As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bibles and to open up with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, book of Romans in chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 21 through 23, verses 21 through 23 in Romans 1. Our sermon is entitled, The Deadly Deceit of a Dark Deal. We walk verse by verse through the book of Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed. We're in chapter 1 and we're looking at verse 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. May God help us to understand His Word. Occasionally I'll be flipping channels, and as I'm doing so, I'll come across that old television show, The Antiques Roadshow. Perhaps you know of the show. It's one where people bring in various items from their household that they have, maybe items of interest, maybe items they suspect might have some value, maybe items that they're not sure about and want to know. And so they go to the expert in whatever that is, art or pottery or whatever it is. And so that expert will ask them some questions about where they've obtained this, how they got it, what special value or sentiment it is to them. And they'll give some history behind it. And at the end, they'll appraise how much they might could get for such an item. And oftentimes the person is surprised by it was worth a lot more than they knew. Now imagine a different scenario. Imagine a person goes into a pawn shop and they've got an item that they're wanting to sell. As they take their item before the pawn shop owner, immediately the dealer, the owner, recognizes that the item that they have is very rare and unique and worth several hundred thousand dollars. The person has no idea what they have, and the pawn shop owner offers them a couple of hundred bucks for what they've got, and they take it. They make this deal, and they leave satisfied because what they wanted was some quick cash. But they've made a horrible deal. They had a treasure, and they've given it up for a trifle. They had a prize, and what's happened is that they've gotten pennies on the dollar for this thing. We might forgive that person because they acted in ignorance in what they did. They didn't know that which they had and that which they trade. We might forgive them this bad deal that they have made. If they'd have known, they would have never made such a horrible exchange. But our passage today tells us that natural man, that when I say natural man, I mean fallen man, man that is sinful apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, unregenerate, unbelieving man, that he has made a horrible deal. Each and every one of us have made a horrible deal. We have swapped God for idols. And unlike the surprised guest at the Antique Roadshow, unlike the guy who sold his treasure in ignorance, we have not swapped it unknowingly. We have not swapped God in ignorance. We knew what we were doing when we made the trade. Indeed, the reason that man makes such a trade, such a dark deal, is because we do not act out of ignorance, but because we act out of hatred. The one true God is not a thing. that is to be, that was made, not a thing that can in fact be swapped or exchanged or traded or even sold off in the first place. Instead, God is our Creator. He's our provider. He is more glorious than we could possibly conceive or even describe. But instead of loving Him, instead of worshiping Him, instead of thanking Him, we naturally despise Him. And in His place, we have chosen to love and to worship and to thank something much less worthy. We have chosen to bow down to that which is not a God. We prefer the idols to God, the fakes to the real thing. We've designed a God that is much less valuable, but much more tolerable to our carnal tastes, our carnal appetites. It's much easier for us as sinners, condemned under this holy God, it's much easier for us as sinners to love a God that thinks and acts, that looks and believes much the same as we do. And we have not only acted out of hatred, but we have also acted out of fear. We know that God exists, and we know what this God is like. He is as described in the Bible. And moreover, we know what we ourselves are like, that we are sinners. And more than this, we know what sinners deserve: the just condemnation of death and hell. Psychologically, this knowledge of our own condemnation is too traumatic for us to face. It's too scary for us to think about. That's why in verse 18, it says that we suppress this truth and unrighteousness. We hold it down. We pretend it's not true. We try not to think about it. We ignore it. We push it to the backs of our minds and the deep recesses of our conscience. We're guilty men trying in vain to flee the scene of the crime, trying to escape the long arm and the ever-watchful eye of an all-knowing God, a holy judge. Even psychiatrists today will tell you that traumatic things don't like to stay buried. Those things that we suppress, those things even that we repress in our past, these scary things like to come out. They don't like to stay hidden. Often they try to come out in some other way. The person who has faced serious trauma may display some kind of tick or some kind to demonstrate the trauma in their past. They may subconsciously trivialize or exchange the haunting memory into something much less scary so that they can cope and deal with it, if only for a time. That's why, in fear of this traumatic condemnation, men make this bad deal, this dark exchange. You see, most of the world doesn't reject God and the truth of God by becoming atheist. There are actually very few people who would profess to be atheists, though many live like atheists, are practical, functioning atheists. Very few actually profess to be atheists. Look around the world, at all of the religions, very few people are claiming atheism. It's becoming more and more popular in our secular age today. Instead, most of the world rejects God by becoming idolaters rather than atheists. The idols that they make, the idols that they worship, the religion that is false that they adhere to, it is much less scary than the biblical God. The false religion allows them to perform a few acts, and in their performing these religious duties, these works, these rituals, they satisfy the idols, and in their imagination, they escape the judgment of the gods and the spirits. But the false religion is a lie believed with knowledge of the truth. The fact, that fact confirms all the more the guilt of the natural man as he stands before God. So we look at our passage today. We look at verse 21. And first of all, we see natural man's condemning truth. Natural man's condemning truth. That verse 21 begins by stating, although they knew God. The condemning truth is that man knows God. That is not to say that natural man has fellowship with God. It's not to say that natural man is in a saving relationship with God. It's not to say they know Him in that way. It is simply to state that all men are naturally aware not only that God exists, but also what God is like and what they deserve as sinners. It is this fact that Paul has been establishing in verses 18 through 20 leading up to our passage today. In verse 19, he states, what can be known about God is plain to men. What can be known about God is plain to men. That God Himself has shown men what He is like. And again in verse 20, we see that Paul tells us that the form that this revelation of God takes is found in the things that God Himself has made. That the visible creation that we walk around in and touch and see and smell and experience, the visible creation reveals attributes of the invisible God, the maker behind the things. That is, that we can clearly perceive truths about God that we can't see by considering the things which He made, which we can see. That among those things that creation communicates to us are God's eternal power and His divine nature. For instance, we can reason that the universe must have a beginning. All of these things that we see are effects. They're not the cause. All of these effects must have a first cause, an uncaused cause, something that started them. We can see all of the planets spinning, rotating and revolving in their orbits, and we know that there must be a prime mover that began all of this motion. So God, we reason, is eternal. To make all of this that we see from nothing, for from nothing, nothing comes. To hold it all together, to sustain it, takes immense power to create a sun and the stars that we know now what size some of them are and how expansive and immense this universe lives in? How many galaxies are there? Infinite in His power. And the intelligence and brilliance of the design, how the universe functions and operates. It all declares the wisdom of God. Creation also communicates God's beauty and God's goodness. The fact that we, being sinners, are allowed to breathe again after we sin declares that this God is patient, mercifully patient with us. And we could go on and on about what we learn about God from creation, what we can derive about God from creation. And making such a theology, deriving and thinking about what we can learn about God from the things that we see, the things that He's made, is called a natural theology. And various scholars and theologians have made natural theologies. They've debated about the usefulness of them. But it's not important for us really to wrangle with these things as much as what we see to understand exactly. It's not for us to know exactly how much creation tells us about what God is like, but just that it does so. Calvin would argue that God created each and every one of us with a divine sense, that He programmed and designed within us an innate ability to know God and to know what God is like, to comprehend Him. It is sufficient to say that every person knows God. What He is like is plain to us. Though invisible to our eyes, He is clearly perceived in the things which He has made. And though we don't know everything there is to know about God, for God is incomprehensible, and though creation doesn't tell us all that there is to know about God, we cannot deny Him. We can never stand before God on the day of judgment and claim that we didn't know. We can never plead ignorance. God will hear no excuses from our lips, and all of our protests will be silenced. Denying any knowledge of God is fruitless. It's a lie. You do know what God is like. We can never say, "If only I had known that You existed, Lord, then I would have worshipped You." God will tell us not simply that we should have known Him, but that we in fact did know Him, who He was, but that we sinfully suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And it is this knowledge of God that each man and each woman and every child has that makes what we're about to talk about all the more heinous. The fact that we make the exchange that we do, that we fail to worship Him, and that we instead give our love and our worship to idols, naturally says that we do all of this knowingly and not in ignorance. So having talked about natural man's condemning truth, let's look secondly at natural man's overwhelming failure. Natural man's overwhelming failure. Verse 21 explains that we fail God. Despite our knowledge of God, we fall short in two specific areas. First of all, we do not properly honor God. And second of all, we do not properly thank God. We do not properly honor God, nor do we properly thank God. God is all glorious. He has made everything. He has made us. We are the work of His hands, We belong to Him. We're even made in His own image. And while God's glory is unchanging, while He can never become more or less glorious than He always has been, He can never have glory added to Him or subtracted from Him in any way. We are obligated to ascribe glory to Him. He is worthy of our glory, our magnifying His glory. That is, that we owe Him praise. He deserves to be worshipped. No, God does not need our praise or our thanks or our worship. God does not need anything. He lacks for nothing, and He doesn't pout or throw a tantrum when we don't worship Him or say thank you. But if we fail to worship Him, it demonstrates a serious flaw within us, a serious neglect on our part. It's worse than standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, seeing it for the first time, and shrugging and saying nothing to your friend who is also seeing it. Not because you're speechless, but because you're bored. It's like going in a rocket to outer space, into the orbit around the world, and playing with your phone instead of looking out the window. Our very purpose is to glorify God and to worship Him. For us to fail to do so is a deadly sin. God has given an abundance of good gifts to His creatures. He gives us food and rain and clothing and shelter and jobs and relationships, marriages, children, and blessing upon blessing upon blessing from His common grace comes to us. Any blessing that we receive, any good gift, is from God's own hand. And He deserves our gratitude. We owe thanks. For us to attribute these blessings that God has given us to some idol, or to think that we've achieved them on our own, is a slap on the providential hands of the One who has given them to us. Thanksgiving is not just a holiday in November. Thanksgiving is a requirement that we have of every man, woman, and child to give to God. And what this passage says is that these failures to honor God and to thank Him properly, these failures are inexcusable, for we know what God is like. We are without excuse. And that's true of natural men. But if we're Christians here this morning, if we're Christians, we especially need to remember that this kind of neglect of worship, this failure to give honor and thanks to God, is not supposed to happen for those of us that are in Christ. Yes, we often fail, even in this. But we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to know and recognize. We've been given new desires. We've been transformed. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and our new desire should be to give God the honor and thanks that are properly due to Him. For we're supposed to understand better than anyone what God in Christ has done for us. To thank Him and to worship Him. Brethren, what am I getting at here? I'm trying to confront an error that is pervading our contemporary churches. That is the failure of those that name the name of Christ to attend weekly worship. And my argument is not merely that if you neglect meeting together with the brethren to worship God, that you are doing damage to your soul. You absolutely are. You are missing a blessing and you are doing damage to your soul. But I'm saying more than that. I am saying that you are robbing God of glory and honor and worship that is due to Him. Because He's God. You are robbing God of thanksgiving that is due to Him. Thirdly, we see natural man's spiraling madness. Natural man's spiraling madness. Paul has been addressing the sort of sinful absurdity of the fact that man knows God but fails to give Him the proper honor and thanks that he deserves. But then he adds to their failure, their descent into futility and to folly. The minds of men become futile and the hearts of men become foolish. Man's moral compass, man's natural affections descend further and further into the darkness. That this passage is saying that the sinful brains of men that suppress the truth about God are infected, diseased with thoughts that are more and more corrupt and perverse, more spiritually undiscerning, more morally bankrupt and bestial, lacking in comprehension. And likewise, that the hearts of men are attracted to that which is evil and have desire and affections for those things that are worthless. You see, when our sin, when our fallenness, sin affects our whole being, our minds, our souls, our hearts, our bodies, all that we are, our wills, we are totally depraved. It affects our thinking and our thoughts, our affections, our volition, our intellect even. And the starting point is our natural suppression of the truth about God and the exchange of His glory for idols. And when sinful man naturally does that, when he suppresses the truth about God and sin and exchanges that for idols, he then has to reorient himself and all of his thoughts rearranged to compensate for that lie that he's told himself. And so he starts to devolve more and more in his thinking. There's certain moral insanity to such a notion. To deny a truth that we know to be a reality, to instead attempt to live a lie that would sinfully prefer spiritual madness. The Bible tells us repeatedly that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That putting the right God in the right place in our thinking and in our thoughts allows us to gain so much and to gain all sorts of understanding. It allows all the pieces to fall in their proper spaces. It allows the synapses in our brain to think rightly about things and to view the world in a more healthy way. But when we deny such a fundamental truth, our whole capacity for moral and proper reasoning goes kaput. That's a theological term, kaput. I don't even know how you spell it. You listen to people that believe differently than you. People that you know now hold, if you come to my Wednesday night lesson, you know they hold a different worldview than you, even though they fall into this suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and exchanging it for a lie. They're so far off on so many issues precisely because they've started in the wrong spot. They've neglected God. They've left the biblical God out of the equation. They've gotten the first and most important question about anything wrong. And so, of course, they come to the wrong conclusion on a whole host of other issues. When they can't answer who is God and what does God require of us, their faulty thinking and their inability to properly distinguish good from evil is derived from their suppression of the truth and their exchange of the glory of God for a lie. Fourthly, we see natural man's boasting folly. Natural man's boasting folly. In a person's first year of college, they are known as a freshman. Everything is new to them. They're forced to learn where everything on campus is and how to adjust to this new life of increased independence. Indeed, the newness of the whole scene may cause a bit of fear and trepidation to them. There is generally a humility with being the new person in a new world that comes with the ignorance of such a being, this new fish in this new situation. But often the second year, this initial humility is gone. They now understand how this whole place works, and even though they are still underclassmen, they are now often convinced that they know a lot more than they think they know. And for this reason, the second year are called sophomores. The word sophomore comes from two Greek words, sophos, meaning wise, and moros, meaning fools. Sophomores are wise fools. Jokingly, they're wise fools. Sorry for you 10th graders in here. We were all there once. We've been there. That is exactly what Paul would say in a much more sober way about natural men in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they've become fools. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They're sophomoric. To pile on to this absurdity, natural men are not ashamed or embarrassed of this little exchange that they've made. In fact, they boast in what they've done. They are willing to tell all about their wisdom. They boast that they have killed God. They attempt to convert others to their atheistic or idolatrous religious positions. Natural men often scoff at the Christian believer. They ridicule them as being primitive, as being backwards, as knowing nothing, as being cavemen, idiots that have no capacity for thought and may not can even read. High schoolers, you'll have people at your lunch table that you're acquainted with that will say, "I can't imagine how anyone could believe in the Christian God or practice Christianity or follow what the Bible says." You'll go to college and there will be professors that will scoff at the whole notion that God exists, or that Noah had a floating zoo, or that the world was created in 6 literal days. They'll act like, "Don't you know anything?" In their pompous wisdom, they'll claim there's no God and the Bible's not true. And science has disproved all of this. Don't we believe in evolution? Trust the science. Though they brag about their intellect and claim that their personal philosophy is best, God has labeled them fools. You know, when it comes to opinions, His is the only one that matters. God calls us wise and them fools. Again and again, the Bible speaks of and illustrates the utter foolishness of atheism, practical or philosophical. The fool, it says in his heart, that there is no God. And likewise, it is folly to participate in idolatrous worship, to bow down and worship a God made by human hands or originated in a human brain. Please understand, this is in no way knocking the intellectual prowess or even reasoning capacity of some of these individuals. They're very smart. Many of them are highly intelligent. But still, the Bible would describe them foolish. I'm a Jeopardy fan. Currently on Jeopardy, there's a champion that goes by the name of Amy and dresses like a middle-aged woman. But the stark reality is that Amy is actually a man. Despite the clothes, the pearls, the lipstick, and even the hormone therapy, Amy will always be a man. And Amy has won over $1 million on Jeopardy, one of five people to ever do that. This person is smart, but sadly, Amy is so foolish that he does not know that he is a she and can't tell. And this corrupt thinking and perversity of reason is a direct product of a mind in rebellion against God and God's creative design. This is just one extreme example of all who have suppressed and exchanged the reality of God. And fifthly and lastly, we see natural man's chilling exchange. Natural man's chilling exchange. Let's look at the dark deal itself. Verse 23 says that instead of worshiping and thanking the immortal God, they worship and thank creaturely images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things instead. This fact is repeated again in verse 25, which we'll look at next week, which states, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you see these two things? Man suppresses the truth. Man holds it down, the truth about God. Man suppresses the truth. And then man swaps the truth for a lie. He suppresses it and swaps it. And in so doing, sinful man has exchanged God for idols, the truth for a lie, light for the darkness, immortality for mortal men, glory for disgrace, honor for dishonor, the Creator for the creature, and true religion for idolatry. It says that we're apt to bow down before an idol but fail to worship God. That we make offerings to an idol that gives us nothing but fail to thank the one who provided us with all things. That we say prayers to a God that has ears but cannot hear instead of making our requests to our own Maker. This is true of all sort of animistic and spiritist folk religions of the various primitive tribes in the Amazon basin, in the Native American world, across the Asian subcontinent. It's true of the major false religions of Hinduism and Buddhism and the various plethora of gods or the impersonal deities that are there. It's true of cults like Jehovah's Witnesses. It's true of Mormonism. True of all false religion. Man's natural tendency is not towards irreligion, but towards false religion. Man is naturally very religious, but his tendency is towards that which is false, that which is a lie. Sinful man has rejected religion. He's rejected the truth. Hasn't rejected religion. He's rejected the truth. Again, Calvin said that man's heart is literally a factory that produces idols. And we can make hundreds of them and adapt them for the way that we want. We can carve gods out of our own thoughts. We can make the typical things that are out there into gods: sex and power and money. We can make those things that are normally good things, family, sports, and things like that, into gods. Education. But of all the gods that we make that resemble more to men, they so often look like us. They resemble the self, the God of the self. It's remarkable how often we are able to describe a God that fits our likes and approves of our lifestyles, that wouldn't change anything about us. A God that would never judge us. That God accepts me. That God approves of me. That God wants me to be happy. That God would never be angry at me. That God would never condemn me to hell. That God is much less scary, much less traumatic, much more approachable, which is why we make that dark deal, why we make that exchange. But that God, or anything else that we can come with, is not real. It's not reality. It's a lie. That God cannot deliver us from our problem of sin before the one and true and only God. You know who can deliver us from the one and true and only God? The one and true and only God can deliver us. And this God that condemns us, this God that we have not properly thanked, nor have we worshipped, Paul is saying, I've got a message for you people. I've been sent by this God with a message that is about His Son. And this Son that He has sent is just like Him, is one with Him, is of the same essence as Him. And this Son has taken on human flesh and human mind and lived a life that you and I have not lived. This Son was sent to die for ingrates and to die for idolaters. This Son has atoned for our sin. Now He commands everyone who has not properly worshipped God and has not properly thanked God to repent and to believe in this Son. And they'll be forgiven of their sins. And they'll be declared righteous in His sight. And they will escape the judgment that they deserve and get grace and forgiveness that they do not deserve. But until you understand the very real and condemning threat of judgment, you will not flee to Him. There's nowhere you can go. Jonah found that out. You can't run from this God. You can't run, not in your mind, not into the lies that you tell yourself, away from judgment. You went down to Sheol itself. You can't escape. But God has provided a refuge for you to run into. Flee to Christ. Look to His cross and be saved. That's the good news. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of who you are, this God, that which we've perhaps suppressed deep in our subconscious, maybe all the false notions we've had about you, how we've tried to make you like ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would show us grace. And I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for the gift of Christ that enables us to come to him. Invites us, holds out his hands to us, pleading with us to come. Help us, O Lord, empower us to repent, to flee to Jesus, to find refuge in him and him alone. Let us see goodness in the good news. Open our eyes to the truth. Let us stop living lies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, again, let us as Christians be different. Let us give glory to his name. We invite you to stand as we sing Down at the Cross, Glory to His Name.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood of Christ. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood of Christ. Glory to his name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he chose me in. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart goes the blood of life. Glory to his name. Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin. I am so glad I've been brought within. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. The blood of life, glory to his name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast out my soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and we may complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. The blood of life, glory to his name.
Amen. 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 Thanks, Miss Juanita. A benediction comes from Numbers Chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. Go in his grace. Amen.
Like, I left y'all that room there.
Yeah, I did. I was like, well,
you know, it's funny. Y'all are wearing basically the same thing. So I see you now coming up out of the corner of my eye. I thought it was you, and I see he didn't have his iPad. So I thought, well, he just decided not to bring his, so I'll move it over so that it's easier for him. And then I turned around, and there you are. I'm like, oh, Chris. So I was trying to look out for it.
I appreciate that. Yeah.
Oh, man.